Turning again to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Titus, chapter 1, page 1240, Pew Bibles. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So we read the resume of elders. Again, we ask, who is sufficient for these things? Last week we noted that the word elders is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. No, Titus was not a Presbyterian in name, most likely, nor was the Cretan church that he was there ministering in called the First Presbyterian Church of Crete, most likely. It is kind of interesting how in some towns you have the First, the Second, the Third Presbyterian or Baptist Church. Perhaps it's more practical to be called the Certain Road Presbyterian Church, but Titus, though, was a presbyter. He was an elder. And again, every church has to have a name, and no name can capture everything that a church represents. So you have Baptist that focuses particularly on immersion, a sacrament. You have congregational, stressing congregational rule. Episcopal, which has the word bishop in it. You have a Bible church, and it's not tongue-in-cheek, but they want to emphasize that the Bible is their textbook, is their book of worship. Methodist was a name given to the Wesleys and Whitfield. They were methodical. They were organized in their worship and evangelism. Evangelical is the word gospel. And so they want to focus on the fact that they're gospel-oriented. Reformed, not deformed, reformed in faith, stressing the doctrines of the Reformation. Brethren, they do not believe in one minister, teaching minister, so they're all brethren who take turns ministering God's Word. A community church for the community. Some will say free in front of their name. And you have to ask what that means. Does it mean it's free to come to the service? Does it mean that we're free from liberalism, from the liberalism in the mainline denominations? Or is it just a name that is given to that family of churches? And then you have churches like Grace Church or Faith Church, and they focus on a particular aspect of the gospel. So you can see that you'd have to have a name that's this long if you want to capture many things that a church may represent. But Christ's church is precious to Him, and He governs over every one of His true churches, and we've seen the marks of a true church in past messages, the faithful preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, and necessary church discipline when it is needed, the evangelism of the lost. There are minimal requirements for a church to really be a legitimate, bona fide church of the Lord. And the Lord governs over all of His churches, as well as the whole church of Christ in heaven and on earth. But He also delegates His government to what is termed elders here in Titus, as well as bishops referred to here in Titus. And we looked last week how Peter had three of the four terms in his epistle, 1 Peter 5. He speaks of shepherding the flock, that's the word pastor. He speaks of him being an elder with the other elders, which is the word presbyter. And he speaks of bishops, which speaks of someone that oversees. These are not hierarchical positions. They all are synonymous terms of the function of leaders in a congregation. Every church needs government, just like every organization needs government leadership, or there is not the guidance that is needed in the progress. Philippians chapter 1 actually divides the church. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, so every believer that's there, and he also writes to the bishops and the deacons. And from 1 Timothy 3, bishops and deacons are different. Deacons focus on the physical aspect of a particular church and making sure that widows are taken care of and food is provided for them and to see the orphans are attended to and so on. And elders, bishops, or shepherds, under shepherds, are those that particularly deal with the spiritual oversight of the church, the ministry of the word, and the administration of the sacraments, and so on. It's necessary for us to know this information, simply to know why things are as they are in churches. Elders are called, in verse 7, notice, stewards. Stewards of God. The word steward means a manager of another person's estate. So who is this person that elders are stewards of their household? It's God. It's certainly assumed, but we need to remember that. This is God's house. This is God's church. Every living church is a household of God. And bishops, elders, pastors need to remember that we're stewards. We're entrusted with the care of His household. It's not our household. It's the steward who's a steward of God. And the word steward means a manager of a house. And so it's God's house that is being managed. Sometimes we look at the word rule as if a person is ruling with rigor with his thumb on a particular situation. The word rule simply means manage. So these are functional titles and certainly challenges to leaders, to be elders, stewards, bishops, and pastors. Now there are some denominations that put a bishop over an elder as if there's a hierarchy. That's not what's being mentioned here. Notice that an elder, that bishop just simply renames elder. Titus is told to ordain elders in every city. And then notice verse 7, for a bishop must be blessed. He's referring to the same person that's referred to as an elder two verses earlier. And the same as the steward, referring to the bishop and the elder. So these are all synonymous. They're not referring to different hierarchical positions. Like you would have, for instance, you've got popes and cardinals and bishops. That's a hierarchical. But you also have that in Protestantism. You have Protestant popery. No, these are all the same, referring to the same persons who are leaders. So what shall an elder be called? Well, what did Paul call himself? Paul, a servant of God. Titus. So obviously, you know, people ask, what do you want me to call you? Well, I was born Phil, But I understand that in our day and age, people are more comfortable using a term like pastor or mister or so on. But we have to remember that this is the Apostle Paul as he writes to people. He did not say Reverend Paul, a servant of God, or Pastor Paul. He just simply said, I'm Paul. It's not that he was being flippant or disregarding his office. He calls himself an apostle. But he was simply saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a human being. And we need to remember that. Peter, when he writes to the elders in 1 Peter 5, recorded, he says he's a fellow elder. Peter didn't say, I'm above you as an apostle. So even an apostle, though they had more authority in a sense than elders in the churches, they did not regard themselves as hierarchical. Matter of fact, in the New Testament churches recorded in Acts chapter 15, elders and apostles are put on the same plane. In other words, when church matters had to be discussed in their presbytery meetings, an apostle had only one vote, as well as an elder in the church. So the Bible's teaching is that we do not lord over each other, but we are servants among one another. But yet, the leadership position obviously makes the men more responsible. We're going to have to give account to God for leadership. And it is no minor matter to be a leader in one of Christ's churches. And we need God's wisdom and God's help and your prayers. And Peter reminded the elders, he said, don't take your position reluctantly. It's such a serious matter. Let me just read to you what Peter says to the elders. Sometimes people can take the, well, I guess if I'm needed, I'll take the position. If it's, nobody else can fill it. That's not the attitude any of us should take as far as our function in the body of Christ. Peter writes to the elders, feed the flock of God, that is the word shepherd, pastor the flock of God which is among you. Notice, among you. These were not above the flock. They were among the people, just like a shepherd is among the sheep. So the elders were not above the people, they were among them. So there's equality there. Take the oversight, which is the word bishop. Take the oversight, but don't take it by constraint, reluctantly. Well, I guess if I'm needed, in other words. But do it willingly. And then he says, secondly, don't do it for filthy lucre. Don't do it for money. Don't do it for wealth, but do it of a ready mind. Because if we're attracted by wealth, then there's not that readiness, that concern that will be paramount. Paramount will be idolatry, riches, wealth. Secondary to the real need to care for the people of God. And then thirdly, he gives another caution. Don't be lords over God's inheritance, but be examples. So you're not to lord over because of your authority. How often can leadership go to the head of anyone who's in any position of leadership, even as parents? Parents can lord over children. I'm your father. That's it. You know, kind of like authoritarian. And we have to be careful. Yes, it's true that parents are in leadership over the children. But yet we need to do so humbly, confidently, but humbly. And our children can tell whether we really have a heart where we're not abusing our authority, we're using our authority because we're commanded of God and we're concerned that our children fear the Lord and walk in His ways. And we're going to give account to the Lord at the day of judgment. So the Lord has government in His kingdom. He's the king. And as kings had governors, so the Lord has governors, if you will, in His kingdom. But the observations that we make here is that ideally, and obviously this is not always the case, but ideally there was to be a plurality of elders. Notice he says, ordain elders in every city. That is, every city that had a church. He wasn't laying down the law that every single town is to have a church. I mean, that would be ideal, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if a good Bible-believing church was in Boston and Colden and wherever, Springville, every town that had a sufficient number. But, you know, we can say, well, you got to have at least 1,000 people in a town to have a good church. Again, I think I mentioned this to you, in Northern Ireland, there are small towns that have large churches and large towns that have even larger churches. But it was just amazing to us that we could drive 5 miles and find another Free Presbyterian church that had 100 or 200, and yet it didn't have the population that we might think, like for instance in Hamburg or in Springville or in some other places. And yet we see that indeed the Lord came down in reviving power and saved many people in those areas, and good churches, 50 or so, in an area about the size of Western New York. And God can do the same in Western New York. He came in reviving power, where we would see sister churches spring up in various areas. But the plurality, it did not say ordain an elder in every church or every city, but ordain elders. So ideally, there should be at least 2. Remember, Jesus, in the context of church discipline, remember in Matthew, says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It's really the context of church discipline. What he's saying is, where there are 2 or 3 elders together that are having to deal with this situation, I will be with them. And yet we know there are churches with a minister, just one, or not even a teaching minister, but an elder in the church, and there isn't a plurality. So our prayer should be, Lord, send us at least 2 or 3 or more elders. And obviously, you ask, how many elders should a church ordain? Well, I guess it depends on how many souls are saved and how many people are part of the congregation. For instance, in Toronto, I think there are at least 4 elders in that congregation. In Greenville, I think there's at least 8 elders. So it depends on the size of the congregation. But why a plurality, you might ask? Well, the staring thing is, we're fallen people. We need numbers. Because we know what happens if just one person is leading. The tendency is to be popish. And the tendency would be to lord it over the congregation. We're fallen creatures, and elders are fallen men, sinners saved by grace, and the devil attacks, and we need accountability, not only among the men in the leadership, but accountability with the congregation to know our whereabouts, to know the places we go and the people we see and that which we're engaged in. So we're in glass houses. Remember, the Bible says in the multitude of counselors there's safety. In the multitude of counselors. And then notice that elders are to be local in every city. In other words, homegrown is the ideal situation, where you have elders that know the area, that know the people, that know, that are acquainted with the customs, and therefore are known by the people, so they can have a testimony. Elders should have a testimony in the community, and we'll look into what testimony that we're to have, but the ideal thing is local elders who are brought up, just like Paul was saying to Titus. Even though Titus wasn't from Crete, obviously there hadn't been any people saved until they planted the church. So men had to come from outside Crete to evangelize Cretans, and then Titus was there temporarily, because he's in Dalmatia a few years later, which is way up in Greece. He was there to win souls and to ordain elders and then leave, where you'd have homegrown leaders in those churches who were able to interact and had a testimony that guarded the church. And unpopularly today, but Scripture is very clear that elders were to be males, were to be men. The cry of inequality today is against such thing, but the Lord has made it clear negatively and positively from His Word that elders were to be men. And you say, well, that's unfair. Well, is it unfair that women only have babies? I mean, if the Lord has ordained something, then we need to recognize it's not because of any inequality. It's the fact that this is the Lord's Word and His way. And for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, He does give a reason, but there are several other reasons as well. Adam was first formed. Notice He says in 1 Timothy 2, just back up a couple of books, He says, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. It's one reason, but we all know that it has nothing to do with inequality. It has to do with function. The function of leadership, the function of a woman, and the function of a man in their particular sphere. It's interesting how today there's a cry that transgenders should be able to, for instance, in sports, where a transgender woman can play women's sports, and yet even lost people are crying out against it. Who was it? Martina Navratilova? Is that her name? Did I pronounce that right? She says it's unfair for men who've become women to play tennis, and they're stronger. They named 5 to 10 characteristics of men that would make them superior in tennis. I mean, the fact is there are no women in the NFL. Well, there might be one now, maybe a kicker. Again, you have women's sports, which just came into the... And I'm saying that's a good thing, that there were women's sports that came into the 20th century. But we keep our spheres. And no one cries, well, they didn't used to cry inequality. But now that they see that transgender women are winning the races and winning the tennis matches, they're saying, look, this really isn't so necessary and right. Well, we know that there's equality in Christ. Because the Bible says there's neither male nor female, bond or free. And I remember years ago, someone in the Orchard Park newspaper was saying that ministers can be either men or women. And I just wrote and said, look, and they use the excuse it's unequal for that to be. I said, well, the Bible isn't talking about equality there. It's equality in Christ, not talking about function. We all have different functions. A woman has the function, the ability to bear children, but a man doesn't. Does a man cry foul there because we can't bear children? I mean, we all know there are different functions. And I just said, look, all that's saying is we're equal in Christ, whether you're bond or free, male or female. We're equal, equally saved, equal children of Christ. But we all have different functions. And are we submissive to God's Word, or are we trying to change God's Word because of the sexual revolution? And we know that has nothing to do with ability. There are women that are far superior to elders as far as their intelligence or even their capability with the Scriptures. But it would show the godliness and the humility of an intelligent, discerning, biblical woman that she's willing to take her place and privately, like Priscilla, privately helped Apollos. Apollos needed guidance. He needed to know Scripture in the way in which he could apply it in his own day. And the Bible says that not only Aquila, the husband, the man, but Priscilla was instrumental in helping Apollos to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was done privately, and Apollos greatly benefited from Priscilla's wisdom and humility. You remember it was Deborah in the Old Testament that said, look, Barak, you need to be in the lead. I'll encourage you. I'll be there to guide you. But it was his default that she was in the lead. She didn't want that. She had the spirit of a godly woman that, look, it was the Lord uses men in leadership. Take the leadership, but Barak wouldn't do it. And so he said that he would not be honored in that. So in Christ, not in function, we are equal, and we all have our different spheres. But the elders were to be converted to Christ. In Acts 14, you remember we read last week, they ordained elders who believed in the Lord. So elders need to be Christians. I know that's something that perhaps we think doesn't need to be said, but how often people are chosen as elders because of their wealth or because of their popularity or because of their intelligence or because of their educational degrees. All that is rubbish if a person doesn't know Christ, doesn't have the Spirit of God. We have all met people who've not even had a high school education that have common sense that a person with a doctor's degree can't hold a candle to because they know Christ, because they're men of and women of prayer. So we need to make sure that elders are converted to Christ. And we know from Judas Iscariot, the Lord's warning us, it can happen. Even the best of churches can have ministers and elders that aren't saved. It's not that they did it purposely, but they somehow squeaked in. We've had a person preach here that forsook the true gospel and went back to Rome. We've had ministers in our church, in our denomination, that became womanizers, or they were womanizers and we didn't know it. And they obviously either left once it was discovered or they were excommunicated. But it happens. It happens in every congregation if the congregation is old enough. The Lord, remember, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, there are going to be wolves that seek to enter and destroy the flock. The devil will put counterfeits there, you remember. Ministers who propose as ministers of light, but they're ministers of darkness. And so a church has to be very careful when a church is nominating men for office or coming to vote, that a church interrogates and makes sure that the man is saved and the man is capable of being a leader. So elders are to be converted. They're to be committed, devoted to Christ, and devoted to the Lord's church. They were not to take the position lightly, or it was not to be a loose relationship. They were to be committed to the church, just like there are certain leaders that are mentioned here, there's certainly certain members for leaders to lead. And these men are to be committed to the doctrine of the Word and to the practice that is according to the doctrine. And then notice the resume, characterized qualities, the qualifications of an elder, their resume, if you will. And if you try to divide these in categories, you might say personal godliness, their marriage, their family, and just generally speaking, their love for people, their love for the ministry. And lastly, you noticed in verse 9, they're capable of holding fast the Word of God. They're capable of using God's Word to edify and to admonish, but especially to those, notice in verse 9, that are contradicting the truth. That's what gainsayers mean. Able to convict and convince those so that they might become sound in the faith. Now, a disclaimer needs to be said for sure that, remember, elders are sinners saved by grace. We're sinners saved by grace. And the congregations need to remember that they're choosing men who are finite, men who are mortal, men who are sinners and who sin every day, but men who don't want to sin and who want to be more and more like Christ, men who are only saints needing daily repentance, mortal and finite men. But notice, we read together in 1 Timothy, men who want to take the responsibility because it's been given to them. If any man desire the office of a bishop, the word desire there is not that the person said, well, I'd like to be a leader. I'm grasping for the leadership because I'm craving attention. That's not the idea. The word desire means to stretch after. The person has felt the call and he's trying to stretch for that, even though he may refrain from it and fear to take the position. And it says, if any man desire the office, it's an office. That's why elders are called office bearers. It is, in other words, a ministry, a position that the Lord has set in the church. But it's a good work. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he stretches for a good work. A good work. Now the word stretch again speaks of enthusiasm, but the word a good work needing enthusiasm. But it's a good work. It's worthwhile. It's Christ's church. It's useful. It's an admirable work. It's an excellent work. It's a flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice it's a work. There's effort involved. There's an undertaking involved. And the second word that's translated, if any man desire the office of bishop, he desireth. That's a different Greek word. The word there means he becomes zealous. He's enthusiastic about the work. He stretches for it, but he stretches for the work with a heart that's enthusiastic for the Lord and His people. I'm just going to focus on the first characteristic this morning. In both lists of qualifications, do you notice the word blameless? Now, there are two different Greek words in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But they're synonyms. The word blameless. And then it's repeated in Titus. Notice in Titus chapter 1, it says in verse 6, if any be blameless, and then in verse number 7, for a bishop must be blameless. So it's repeated. It's first in both lists, and it's repeated in Titus. What is that saying? It's critical. It's something that needs to be the focus immediately and predominantly in the choosing and the continuing ministry of an elder. Blameless does not mean sinless. So again, I hope that you recognize that all elders are sinners saved by grace and saints that sin every day. And so it's not sinlessness or perfection. But again, that we're striving, all of us are striving to sin less and to be more and more like the Savior. But the words mean they cannot be called into account. They're unaccusable as far as their overall testimony. There's nothing, it's like someone said, there's not a handle. You know, when you have a toolbox or a door, you have handles and you can pull and use as a leverage to, in other words, the man doesn't have a handle that someone can grab and say he's unqualified. He's unchristlike. He shouldn't be an elder in the church. No handle by which others may jerk that person into question or into prison, if you will, or into court. In other words, these are obvious examples. We can't choose that man. He's a womanizer. He's always got his eyes on other women than his wife. Or that person's greedy. He's always talking about money and material things. Or that person's deceitful. He's always lying. You can't know if he's telling the truth. Or that person's a gossip. He can't hold information that's important. Or that person's arrogant, it's all about himself. Or that person's materialistic, or mean, or stingy, or unfriendly, or frivolous, or flippant. He can never be serious. He's always joking. That's the kind of thing that's... And obviously it refers to every other qualifications beneath this. If this person is blameworthy because he's self-willed, or he is soon angry, always flies off the handle. He's given to wine. In other words, he's a drunkard. He can't control his substances. And that would include, obviously, food. Not only not given to wine, but not given to food. No striker. Obviously, this is the picture there. Some it's pugnacious. Obviously, you wouldn't choose a guy that's always throwing his fists around. But, you know, you may not throw your fists around, but so we can throw our tongues around. We can throw our eyes around and our words around. And so this is a challenge, but it's and you know, all of us, wouldn't we agree, there are sins that easily beset all of us. Yours might not be mine, and mine might not be yours, but to us, they're handles that people can grab, and we want to remove that handle. We want to unscrew those bolts that have that handle attached, and so that nobody can say, you know, that guy is a liar. That guy is immoral, and he's an elder. How often have you talked to someone who is a pastor or an elder, and you know their reputation is one that is dark, one that is not appropriate? And again, who is sufficient for these things? Because I live in a glass house. You all have known me for months and years. Known us for months and years. And we need your prayers. And if there is what you may consider a handle, I hope you would challenge us in love. For the Bible says secret love, or what's it say in Proverbs, that open rebuke is better than secret love. You may think you're loving us by not saying something you feel should be said, but better to openly rebuke and to see the person delivered than secret love, as if, well, we know him and we don't want to hurt him, and yet it's necessary sometimes to hurt. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says, and the kisses of an enemy. We don't want to give the kiss of Judas when the person needs the whip of the Romans. And so it doesn't mean that the person should not have had a checkered past, because again, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Where was Titus to get his elders? He wasn't to call Jerusalem and say, hey, send us your best men. He was to win liars and slow bellies and, you know, gluttons and sinners. He was to win to the Lord. They had a checkered past. But what a testimony, for instance, when the unsaved Cretans would see a church form and then they'd hear that Joe so-and-so's an elder. Joe? Are you kidding me? He was the town drunk. He was the thief. He was the liar. How could he be an elder? And then they look closely. The man's saved. He believes in Christ. He's dry now. He's telling the truth. He's dependable. He's changed. How did this happen? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Brother and sister, we may have had a checkered past, but don't lick your wounds. The blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all our sins. Go forward. Press toward the mark. He forgives us and He forgets. And we need to practice what He does. Now, you and I may not be able to forget some offenses toward us, but we don't need to keep bringing it up. The Bible says that a person that keeps bringing up sins of others... Pardon? Separates true friends. And again, If only we would remember. You know, we sometimes look at things only horizontally. What they've done to me. I'll never forget what you've done to me. I'll never forget that. All you've got to do now is think vertically. What if Jesus pointed out every single sins that we committed? Have we been unfaithful to Him? Have we had idols that we've loved? And we've spurned the love of the Lord? Have we lied? Have we cheated? He knows the deep darkness of our own hearts and what we do have done in secret. And the Lord forgives us, and He doesn't keep bringing it up in our face and saying, look what you did. Never has He done that. Remember Dr. Paisley was in a prayer meeting with somebody, and this guy was in the prayer meeting just naming all his sins in front of everybody. And there is a point where we confess our faults one to another, but this man was just taking up 10, 15 minutes. Finally, Dr. Paisley said, man, the Lord doesn't remember any of it. It's under the blood. And sometimes we take delight. They can go to extremes. We take delight as if everybody should know all our dirty laundry. But then at the other extreme, we don't believe in His forgiveness. And that's why we keep bringing it up. And what it's doing is saying, Lord, I don't believe You forgave me. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So how often have we confessed the same sin when we should be hearing, I have forgiven you already? It's under the blood. It's gone. There may be still consequences that we need to bear to humble us, to keep us from falling again. It's like if I cut my arm off, if I'm driving as a drunk and I'm speeding and I smashed the vehicle and my arm was out the window and I'm now without a limb, the Lord will forgive me for my drunkenness and forgive me for what happened. But I'm going to have no limb for the rest of my life. There's a consequence. But I can't lick my wound. I'll use my other arm and remind people this is what happens, what can happen to you when you sin. Where we can become an example to others. Remember what Paul said to people who had a checkered past. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. You were idolaters, adulterers. You were abusers with your tongue, and you were homosexuals, you were thieves, you were covetous, you were drunkards, you were slanderers, you were robbers. But you're saved now, you're saved sinners. Such were some of you, but now, he says, you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God and His power. So man, take that forgiveness. And go on with the Lord, who is sufficient for these things. So you see that elders were adulterers, were effeminate, were robbers and thieves. But such were they. Now, we trust, they're washed and sanctified. Who claims unqualified qualification? None of us. Who doesn't shrink like Moses and Jeremiah because of our weakness and our sinfulness and our perceived and actual inability? And who is able to stare blamelessness in the face? Yet the Lord says that the elder can be blameless. But may I say, isn't blameless necessary for every Christian? Should any of us in this room have a handle by which people can say, you're a Christian and you're deceitful? You're a Christian and you're mean. You're a Christian and you're unforgiving. You're a Christian and you're immoral. If that's so, may we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord. It's necessary for every Christian, but remember, it's mandatory for every leader. Why? The holiness of God. The preservation of the flock. Reflection to the world, a rebuke of the devil, a preparation for heaven, and a daily challenge to be more like Jesus. So may God help us all to say, so long, checkered past. Hello, new beginning. Hello, a holy race until the end. until Jesus calls us home or until Jesus comes. But may God bless our elders and deacons and people, that our churches would be holy churches. We need your prayers. We need help. I sin every day. I've failed you. Forgive me. Pray that God would help us all to walk with Him and to renew our obedience, to revenge our disobedience. Amen.